Church, as you settle in, I'll invite you to take your copy of the Bible and go to John chapter 6. We are beginning today what is the longest chapter in the New Testament and probably one of the most familiar stories, one of the stories maybe you were introduced to very early as a child. It is the one miracle, apart from the resurrection of Christ, that is recorded in all four Gospels. We've determined that John is unique among the Gospels and generally takes a little different angle, but this is one story that surfaces in each of the four Gospel accounts. We're going to look mainly at the story here. Jesus will, later in the chapter, provide a fuller explanation. So we're going to go down as far as verse 15 today. The scripture says this: "After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. A large crowd was following him because he saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain. There he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?' He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little.' One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'Well, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they among so many?' Jesus said, 'Have the people sit down.' Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves. When he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, 'Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost.' And so they gathered them up, filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who's come into the world.' Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." This is the word of the Lord. Well, you know why Jesus did this, don't you? You know why Jesus fed the 5,000. He was loving us when he fed the 5,000. There are a lot of details about this story that are oblique to us, but the why has never been a question. This is a story that has been handled and mishandled, and I've, at my own hands at times, taken this story in directions that are completely inconsistent with the thrust of the passage. But this story was meant to be more than just an interesting thing that Jesus can do. There was something behind it. Some of the mishandlings of this text would be just some general observations about optimism and hope. And some have actually made this little boy who offered his lunch the hero of the story. Some taking kind of a little fundraising angle, a little as much, just give a little bit and it'll grow and we'll have all we need. And just all kinds of little different directions that we take here. But the reason that Jesus fed the multitude, the why, has never been a question. The reason is life-giving belief. We have pointed to John 20, verse 30, over and over and over again. Why are these signs given? This is semeion, the Greek word. Why are these miracles done? Why are they given to us? Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life through his name. Why did Jesus do this? He did this that through belief we might have life. So we want to look at the text, and as I said, the explanation is going to extend for a period of weeks as we get into the Bread of Life discourse later in the book or later in the chapter. But as we often do when we're preaching stories, we're preaching narratives, we'll walk through the text, give attention to the story, and then eventually press the significance and application. But what we want to do today is we're going to end up kind of focusing on two primary questions that we will lift from the text by way of application. Both relate to the matter of trust, which we see again and again throughout John's gospel. The first question that we will contend with, we'll lift it a couple of times from our study, and that is what are we hoping in? When problems are large and our resources are scarce, where do we invest our hope? What are we hoping in? And more specifically, the second question, what are we looking to Jesus for? Or what are we looking to Jesus as? Well, let's look at the story that will be the dominant focus for this day. The chapter begins with kind of a vague statement, after this. The other Gospels kind of help us a little bit with the timeline. We know we've just come from Jerusalem, the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. Jesus defends his position as united to the Father, one with the Father, claiming deity. That happened in Jerusalem, but here we're up in Galilee, so we're further north at this point. So the other companion passages give us a little bit of help with the timeline. By this point, John the Baptist is dead. The disciples had preached in Galilee. Jesus has probably preached the Sermon on the Mount during this intermediate time. Interest in Jesus was beginning to surge as he did ministry and the signs were happening. Herod was seeking Jesus. And we know from our previous study, chapter 5 happened at a feast in Jerusalem, and now we're nearing Passover. So between chapter 5, verse 47, and chapter 6, verse 1, we estimate maybe 5 or 6 months, but we really have to speculate at that point. When we get to this point in the story, Jesus and his disciples have reached a place of retreat. They have gone to Bethsaida. Now, some of the companion passage, other gospel accounts tell us that Jesus' cousin, John, at this point had been killed, had been beheaded. And immediately after that, Jesus pulls away. And that sort of is Jesus' pattern in ministry. You see him doing this all the time. He gives out, he takes back in. He gives out, he takes back in. He's the busy day at Capernaum, and then Mark 1, Jesus rising up a great while before day, departs into a solitary place and there prays. And that's not a bad pattern for us to follow. We give out in ministry, and then we pull back in. We retreat and draw from the Lord. And that is where we find our Lord now. Probably, frankly, coming off the loss of his cousin, this may have been a season of just pulling back and being restored. But the Bible tells us, Mark chapter 6, the disciples went away in a boat. So they got to this place by way of boat, to a desolate place by themselves. And now many saw them going and recognized them and ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. So you see what happened? They're looking to retreat. Some of the people maybe overheard where they were going or speculated or took a guess. We're going to go about 2 miles up the Jordan. There's a place there where people go for a little vacation. We're going to guess that's where he is. They go by foot. And when the boat arrives, there's a crowd there waiting on them. Some vacation, right? I thought about Matt and Emily. Matt, they're enjoying a little time, season of retreat, coming off a kind of busy season of ministry, and so enjoying some time resting. If you can imagine, if they pulled into the cabin this week and all of us are there, right? Surprise. Just want to spend some time with him. And worse than that, y'all have something to eat here? Well, that's what's happening here. They were pulling back, yet here is the multitude waiting on Jesus. You know that the crowd had gotten big really quickly. In fact, from a numbers standpoint, this is the apex of Jesus' ministry. He will never speak to a crowd this big again. In fact, not until he comes again in glory will he see an innumerable crowd like this. This was a massive, massive crowd. This miracle is the most public in the sense that it was witnessed by the greatest number of people. Now, you probably know this. Our scripture tells us about 5,000 people or 5,000 men. And that's generally how they numbered the crowds, were by men. But the remainder of the crowd, which we can assume included men and or women and children, most commentators I looked to this week have this somewhere in the range of about 20,000 people. Can you imagine that? This is a massive crowd of people who have assembled there, kind of surging on the inertia of Jesus' ministry, doing signs, people being healed, and they want to be a part of it. So 20,000 for context, we're getting kind of in the range of the Thompson Bowling Arena in terms of capacity. So this is a massive, massive gathering. Well, verse 4 says that the Passover was at hand. So you know the Jews kind of marked these celebrations annually. And now this will become more important in the next few weeks as Jesus explains what's going on here. But it probably needs to be stressed as we get into the sixth chapter, because there is an unmistakable parallel between what Jesus is doing and teaching here and the experience of Israel in the wilderness. So many parallels. The Hebrew people would point to their exodus, their deliverance from Egypt, as indication of God's particular love for them, and that was right. Yet we see parallels in this story. Of course, there is a multitude. Jesus would describe them in another passage as shepherdless. They were like sheep without a shepherd. So they needed the new and better Moses to lead them. The Passover was at hand. That was that meal that is associated with and precedes their deliverance. There is the occurrence on the mountain, yet another parallel, verse 3, the miraculous provision of bread, which is such a key part of Hebrew history and his story of the Exodus, right down to verse 41, the grumbling of the people. I mean, you see so many parallels between the account of the Exodus, the deliverance of Israel into the wilderness, and what Jesus is teaching here. We know that Jesus is entering now, a little background, entering into now the last year of his life. We mark that at Passover. So John gives us three Passover accounts. Chapter 2, here in chapter 6, and then beginning at chapter 13 and following. In the first, Jesus identifies himself as the temple. And here, he identifies himself as the Passover meal. And of course, in that last Passover, he will there be the Paschal Lamb who takes on the sins of the people and is sacrificed, filling up all of that Old Testament imagery. This is a diversion that we will not take today. But let me just say this in terms of how we relate to the Old Testament stories. You understand Jesus is everywhere. Jesus is everywhere. When Jesus preached the Old Testament, Jesus preached Jesus. And so he is filling up this new and better Exodus, and that will become clear the further we get into this story. Well, we know that he is readying himself for the Passover, yet the crowd has come. The crowd has gathered. And Jesus cares for them. This is not the focus of the text, but I think it is instructive to us. I just think it's sweet that Jesus cared about these people. I mean, he is pulling away from the crowds. The crowds show up. And the warm, affectionate, caring heart of Jesus says, well, I suppose we probably need to take care of them. We probably need to provide some food for them. And so he turns to Philip. Philip's from Bethsaida, so he knows the area. He knows the merchants. He knows where the bakeries are. He knows where you can go to get fish and bread and all that is needed. So he says to Philip, Now, this is interesting. Philip, where should we go to get food for these people? Now, why would Jesus ask Philip, how are we going to feed thousands of people? I was thinking about this week. If we had a medical situation happen here at the church, a situation where maybe a child got sick, and thankfully we've got doctors and nurses here, but what we don't want to happen, if that happens, is for them to look at me and say, so Ronnie, what? We've got a little rash on the tummy, got a little fever, won't break, she's a little sick to her stomach. What do you think we should do? I'm going to look at them dumb, right? It's probably many of you would too. I don't know. Probably need to call the family in, right? It's just, well, make her as comfortable as possible and, you know, call hospice. So anyway, why would Jesus ask Philip, what are we going to do? Well, verse 6 tells us. He knew what he was going to do. He knew what he was going to do. He knew how this story was going to unfold. He was testing Philip. He was saying, Philip, he wanted to know what is in Philip's heart. By the way, that is a kindness from God. It's in Psalm 139. Hopefully you pray this prayer often. Hopefully you pray it as you gather for worship. Lord, search my heart. Lord, search my heart. Know me. Search me. Know me. Try my anxious thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We want God to search us, examine what is in our heart. He was testing, I don't think, not just Philip, but all of the disciples. Now the question came, and this is one that kind of I carried around with me this week. What did Jesus intend to reveal in this test? So if he was testing Philip, what does he want to know? What is he trying to learn about where his disciple is? What will this test expose? Well, I think we can reasonably assume that what Jesus sought to develop in his 12, he would want to develop in us. So whatever he was concerned that he see rise in the hearts of Philip and Andrew and the other disciples, I think he would hope to see that in us as well. Well, this raises a question, and I think it's a big question for all of us. Where will we go when we run into something we can't fix? Where will we go? Where will our confidence go when we've got a problem that is beyond our resources? Philip, what do you think we should do? Well, there are three proposals that come from the disciples. Two from our text and one from the synoptics, the other gospels. Dismissal, calculation, and labor. Send them away, figure it out, or get to work. So the first one, we see this in the synoptics. What should we do with this crowd? You know what Jesus' disciples said? Send them home. Send them away. We're here to retreat. Send them back to their homes. Eliminate the problem. But Mark tells us that Jesus had compassion on them because they were shepherdless. So that's not an option. So he turns to Philip, a resident of Bethsaida, and says, Philip, what do you think we should do? How should we feed them? Philip, you kind of get the sense that Philip is a practical man, kind of no nonsense. He just, he probably looks out at the crowd and, you know, does a little calculation and figures out if we had 200 denarii, that's 8 months' wages. If we don't have 8 months' wages, and if we could find a bakery open at this hour, and let's say that he kind of overestimated on his dough and he's got enough to feed 20,000 people left over and we could buy it from him, and if we had 200 denarii, we're not even getting enough for everybody to get a bite. About that time, Andrew speaks up. So if If Philip was the rational, calculating engineer, Andrew was weak at math. Because you can hear him from somewhere deep in that crowd, maybe up in the Thompson Bowling. Hey! I got fish! Fish and bread! 5 loaves, 2 fish. We laugh because it's laughable, right? We laugh because it's laughable. So, and it's like he gets it out. And he's a little optimistic. And then he goes, well, but what is that among so many? What is this going to provide for them? What does he say? Verse 9. Well, there is a boy who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they among so many? One little Eagle Scout thought ahead. You know, the whole crowd. Nobody has food, but somebody there was prepared. The moms were saying, no, his mama thought ahead. She sent him with that food. But he got a little food, got a little something to bring, and of course Andrew brings it to Jesus. 5 barley loaves. I think we tend to think of them, if you've read stories to your children, you see these big loaves of French bread. It's probably more like a granola bar, something small, a little barley, small thing, a little piece of bread, and some dried or pickled fish. So something that would have preserved, something that would have he would have been able to take with him on the trip. And this is what we love. This passage doesn't actually give us an accounting of the miracle. It doesn't talk about how Jesus broke it, now how it multiplied and all that. He just, what does our text say? He received it. He thanked God for it, verse 11. That's good, isn't it? Little thing here, big crap. He paused and thanked God for the 5 loaves, 2 fishes. And then he distributed it. Passed it out. And there was all that was needed and more. There was an abundant supply. Very, very much like what we saw in John chapter 2 when the best wine was produced. All that was needed in abundance, to the point that there were 12 baskets left, all that was needed, and more. Jesus would later actually rebuke his disciples for their inability to see the abundance of his supply. No panic in Jesus. He received it, thanked God for it, and distributed it. Well, the question comes, how are we to handle this? How are we to handle this? The question, and I think the disciples' test is our test. When your resources are laughably meager, the problem is large and your resources are small, what are you hoping in? It seems like we find ways to say this every way we know how to say it, and it always comes out the same way. You can trust the Lord. If you feel this urgency to call out to people who are in some level of distress all the time, do you know you can trust the Lord? You can trust Him. Why does this matter? Because we all will, in time, face problems that are beyond us. They're just beyond us. And were Jesus to test us and say, well, what should we do? What is the right answer? Bridget and I spent yesterday, but bulk of the repeatedly through the day yesterday. What would have been the right answer from Philip? Well, how do you answer this question? How are we to feed these people? It seems that you are just left to ponder your own pitifully scarce resources. Well, it's improbable that you'll find this same problem, although some of you might say, you know, sometimes it is kind of hard to feed the crowd I'm responsible for, but it's doubtful that this is the specific issue. It may be relational, that you're going to bump into a problem where your resources, you're going to look at what you've got in reserve and say, I don't know how to fix this. It could be financial. Maybe you've got obligations. And you look at it, the math just doesn't work. Your resources are weak. The need exceeds the resources. Maybe there are emotional things that are lingering griefs, loneliness, or some uncertainty or difficulty in your marriage or estrangement outside your family. When you bump into these problems where you're having to encounter, this is beyond me, I can't fix this, where will I go? What is your approach? I wonder if you take one of the approaches of the disciples. Dismissal, calculation, or labor. Eliminate the problem. I'm just going to act like it's not there, going to wish it away. Go home. Send these people home. Oh, no, what we need to do, we just need to think hard. We need to think really, really hard. Some of you have been in crises for so long. If thinking was going to solve the problem, it's already solved, right? Because you have thought about this thing so hard. You've stared at it from every angle. And you're like Philip. What if I could just calculate? No. 200 denarii is not going to fix this problem. Maybe you're going to be like Andrew. Let's see what we can collect. Let's go to work. See what we can find. And you work as hard as you can. And you come back. And this is about all I got. This is what I have to offer. What are you going to do when you bump into that thing? And it is so far beyond. You have encountered the problem. You have looked at what you have in reserve. You have concluded it is impossible. Where do you go next? And I think the clear call from this text is you turn to the Lord. You can trust the Lord. The honest admission is, what do we have? The answer comes, not much. Not that much. What can we do? What do we have? Not much. Well, how do you respond to that? I think in many cases we can be gripped by fear or despair or panic or anger or paralyzed into inactivity. I don't know what to do next. And I would say that would be completely appropriate and would make perfect sense if our hope was centered in what we could scrape together. But I think it is the kindness of God to regularly push us into situations where what we have just is not enough. All that we can gather just will not meet the bill. So we turn to the Lord. Absolutely no panic. He received it. Thank the Lord for it. And distributed it. Now, we're going to get to this point. I think this is going to become so clear as we get further into the chapter. But you were meant to find your hope in Him. Not in what He has to give you. One of the things that's so evident in this sixth chapter, this is not about bread. Bread is not the point of this story. Bread is not your greatest need. You were meant to find your rest in Jesus. He would say down in verse 27 of the same chapter, do not labor for the food that perishes. You know, so you feed them. So you give them all they need. In a few hours, they're going to need more. Right? So don't labor, he said, for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on Him the Father has, God the Father has set His seal. You are meant to find your hope in Him. So I think the arc of this story is pretty plain. Jesus sees the need, meets it with Himself, so that we can trust the Lord. I think the fact that this happens at Passover is instructive to us. I think we can clearly assert that this is a story about trusting the Lord. To observe Passover rightly was an exercise of faith in God from the very beginning, wasn't it? Your participation, your clearing the house, your eating the meal with your family, your daubing the doorpost with the blood of the animal. It was to observe the Passover was to exercise faith in God. It was the people of God saying to God, we are in peril, we are in danger, we can't fix it, you can, and we need you. So this is a story about trusting the Lord. Well, what are you going to do, Philip? I don't know what I'm going to do. Well, what are you going to do, Andrew? Well, I got this. What are you going to do, Peter and Nathaniel? I'm sending those people home. Jesus' solution. Received it. Thank God for it. Distributed it. The disciples' test is our test. When the problem is large, our resources are scarce. It happens all the time. What are we hoping in that moment? Now, we mentioned there's a crowd here, but that is no indication of true faith. In fact, it's very, very evident. He's going to say that again later. He says it even here. The reason they have gathered, they saw the signs, they were interested. We already saw this in chapter 2, John chapter 2, verse 23 through 25, the earlier Passover that we mentioned a moment ago. Many believed in His name when they saw the signs that He was doing, but Jesus did not entrust Himself to them. We're not meant to find their hope in the gifts that they would receive from Jesus, but in Jesus Himself. They were to ground their satisfaction in Him. And I think what Jesus tells us earlier, or what John tells us earlier, and what we see revealed in this text, is you can believe in Jesus in a way that does not unite yourself to Him relationally and does not ultimately satisfy. Their readiness to follow Him to Bethsaida boiled down to His ability to work wonders. The way we said it back in John 2 was, here's the heart. Jesus fixes things, and I got things that need fixing. And if that is my heart in coming to Jesus, rather than the delight in Him Himself, it does not take a transformed heart to delight in free bread. But it takes a transformed heart to love Jesus, to find your joy in Him, to delight in Him. So the tacit understanding here, you see in our text, a readiness to exalt Jesus as king. They were going to take Him by force, make Him a king. Of course, He had other purposes, much larger purposes, praise the Lord. So He retreated and actually fled from Him to retreating back into the wilderness. This is what distinguishes the heretical horror of the prosperity gospel from what Jesus offers us. The prosperity gospel holds out the many things that God is able to give us as the gain of the gospel. Christ sets forward Himself as the gain of the gospel. So He's going to say later, this bread, I am that bread. I am the bread of life. So church, here's the danger. And stay with me through this. I think this is so essential. Here, the danger is this. We can receive kindness from God. Gifts. Good gifts from God. And they are everywhere. In our home group, this past week, we're just pointing to all the kindnesses shown from God. All the many common graces that we enjoy. Music and humor and beauty and color and sex and story and really, really great food and all the kindnesses of God that are given to us as gifts. Every good gift, every experience of euphoria was meant to awaken appetites for Jesus. It's to acquaint us with His goodness. What does this gift reveal to me about the heart of the giver? These all exist in order to whet our appetite for something, rather someone who is far more satisfying. You are meant to find your hope in Jesus. And if this is where we stall, this is where we stall in the receiving the gift. Hey, nice. Free bread. If that is where we stall in our affections and in our worship, we will end up erecting an altar in our hearts to this gift and pursue it with all of our hearts. And that's where people deify and idolize relationships and food and all of these experiences when we were meant to press further through that gift to delight in God, the giver of these good gifts. Often we'll draw parallels with the gift that my wife is to me. To be in relationship with someone who is so easy to be in relationship with. And communication is not clumsy and it is not awkward. It is easy. She's a great listener. I could look at her, what she is to me relationally, those things that I most prize in Bridget, her insight, her wisdom, her comfortable, easy presence, her availability to listen, her empathy. If I just use those gifts to make my life better, do you see how that profanes the relationship? What that does is it endears my beloved to me. Yes, it makes my life better, but my delight in her grows. So when we sit at the bottom of this Niagara of blessings, which just keep coming and coming and coming, all these gifts from God, if all we see is the gift and it never presses through to delight in Jesus, then we have missed the point entirely. You are meant to find your joy in Jesus. Bread is not the point of bread. Jesus is the bread of life. This bread was never meant to be the prize. Now, when Jesus makes that plain, it's not 20,000 anymore. When Jesus makes it plain that the bread is not the prize, after his explanation of the miracle, you'll see in verse 66, the crowd starts to thin out a little bit. Jesus will say in verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. The bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. And we know this is one Passover, the second Passover, the third Passover, the next Passover, 12 months later. The followers had thinned out to almost nobody. The sentiment of the crowd had changed. They were not ready to coronate him as their king, but to crown him with thorns and to take his life. You mean to tell me this is not about free bread? This is about receiving you. Our Lord would later explain this. He is the bread of life. So as you look at an account like this, remember again, the point of the sign was never the sign. It was to reveal to us the identity of Jesus, which Matt established last week, is the central question of Christian theology. Who is Jesus? Who is Christ? These are written that you may believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing you may have life through His name. So this story was meant to teach us about Jesus, to reveal to us Jesus. If you think of kind of abstract art, this may be a weak illustration, where people stand around and they look at this piece of art, a sculptor or whatever, and it's hard to distinguish what is really, what's the artist thinking here? What's he trying to communicate here? What's he doing here? Well, starting at about verse 22, if this is performance art, if this act was meant to communicate something, then the artist is going to tell us what he is doing. This bread is about something more than bread. He'll take about 50 verses, a long bread of life discourse, but a long section to point to himself. But for now, Jesus sees our need and meets it with himself. I am the living bread that came down from heaven, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So as we press to the close, church, I wonder if I could ask you, do you know that bread is not your great need? And what are you looking to Jesus for? What are you looking to Jesus for? Are you looking to Jesus for Jesus? Or you just know Jesus fixes things and you got stuff that needs fixing? Dr. Piper has so served us holding out that matter of desire before us. What is it that I really want? What is it that I want? Do you know that bread is not your great need? Do you know that in this story even, bread was not the great prize? You say, Ryan, I know I don't need bread and fish. I just need a little more money. Or I need a nicer house. Or I need a better job. I need people to love me. I need bread and fish. I need to be heard. I need a jet ski. I need a pony. I need a wife. I need a sweeter wife. I need a husband. I need a more attentive husband. I need my kids to listen. I need a vacation. I need tighter friendships. Church, look here. You need Jesus. You need Jesus. These are nice gifts. And we'll receive them from the hand of the giver. We'll delight in Him as a generous God. What you need is Jesus. So do you know that bread is not the prize here? And that bread is not your great need? Do you know that Jesus is enough for you? So where have you invested your trust? And what are you going to Jesus for? Suppose I were to tell you that bread never comes. Suppose I were to tell you your circumstances never change. Suppose I were to tell you this thing you're craving never comes forward. Your kids still don't listen to you. Your wife is still distant, and you never get the promotion. But you get Jesus. Jesus in the storm. Jesus in the crisis. Jesus in the perplexity. Jesus through disappointment. Would that be enough for you? Would that be enough for you? That is my prayer for my own heart. It is my prayer for you today. That we would set our hopes in Jesus. And that we would find in Him, not His gifts, in Him, all that we need. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, we acknowledge that apart from Your grace at work in our hearts, we will chase these gifts. We'll build our whole life around these gifts if You don't restrain us. We pray that You would satisfy us with Yourself. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.